2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and for the opportunity that we have here this morning to preach it. We pray that the audience, the saints that have gathered here this morning, will be edified from hearing your word preached and will be built up in their inner man and will understand something better, new, or afresh. Even if they've heard this 20 times, that they'd find something new here to think about, something, some point that to look at from a different way or what have you. And we pray that as we do this, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth and give you all the praise and glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Rightly dividing the word of truth. We talked about this last Sunday, basically what it means, the idea of cutting straight. And we talked about three principles of Bible study. I have them all on the screen. We talked about how the Bible needs to be read, number one, literally. That unless there is a normal reason in the use of language, such as a figure of speech, a simile, a metaphor, or something like that in the text, that the most natural common reading of the Bible should be the literal reading. Second, we spent some time looking at the comparative principle of Bible study, how the Bible is designed to interpret itself, and how Scripture interprets Scripture. And if you're stuck with something and you don't understand what it means, just keep reading, just keep studying, and keep that question in the back of your mind. And as you study through the Scriptures, you will find other verses, you will find other passages that will shed light on the one that you are struggling with. And so, number one, we discussed that the Bible needs to be understood literally. Literally. Number two, the comparative method. And then number three, we talked about the dispensational method. And in the dispensational method, I'm just going to put this up here very quickly. We saw that dispensational method seeks to answer and ask the following questions. Who wrote it? When did they write it? And to whom was it written? And we used James, the book of James, as an example to show you that James chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That means that James is specifically addressing the nation of Israel when he writes that epistle. And so we talked about how you have to be careful about those sorts of things. All right? Again, this is review. Now, one thing that we did not do, and I did not do it on purpose, because what I want to do at the beginning of each one of these slowed down presentations is give you another sort of piece to think about before we build on to what we studied last Sunday. And what I want to do is look at some things here about the Bible. This is a big book, okay? It's a big book. There's a lot of things in it. It can be intimidating. There's all sorts of different literature in the Bible. There's apocalyptic literature like the book of Revelation. There's poetry. There's history. There's epistle. There's narrative. There's all sorts of different forms of literature that are found in the Bible. And by the size of the Bible itself, it can be an intimidating endeavor to say, well, where am I going to begin to study? How's my study going to begin? And how am I going to conduct that study? Well, that's where right division of the Scripture is important and necessary if you are going to gain a proper understanding of the Scripture. So, why do we need to rightly divide? And does the Bible ever contradict itself? Get two passages. Get Genesis 17 in one hand and Galatians 5 in the other. Get Genesis 17 in one hand and Galatians 5 in the other. So this is sort of the opening principle that I want to give you before we move on with building our understanding or our chart here. Genesis 17 in one hand and Galatians 5 in the other. Now, to even suggest that the Bible contradicts itself is a very scandalous statement. Okay? And if you are new to our assembly here this morning, you may be like, why is the pastor up here saying that the Bible contradicts itself? Well, what I am ultimately saying is that the Bible does not contradict itself when it is what? Rightly divided. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, if you do not take up the instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to draw the correct and appropriate lines where God draws them. I shouldn't say we're not the ones drawing the lines, or we should not be the ones drawing the lines. We should allow God through His Word to show us and to draw these lines for us. Look with me at Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. This is, we read this verse last week. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man-child among you shall be what? Now, when you read that verse, is that verse recommending circumcision or is that verse mandating circumcision for the seed of Abraham? That verse is mandating it as a sign of the covenant. Look at verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant before, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant, verse 10, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of what? Of the covenant. So the issue of God giving to Israel the right of circumcision, to the seed of Abraham, the right of circumcision, it was symbolic of something. It served as a sign. And what it was symbolic or a sign of is the covenant that God had entered into with the seed of Abraham. Okay? Now, I just let it go, and I shouldn't have, but read verse 12. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. Verse 13. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Why? Because, the end of the verse, he hath broken my what? Covenant. It's very plain. In those verses, for the seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel ultimately, is circumcision an option? No. Not if they want to be living in line with the covenant that God made with who? Abraham. Compare that with me. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor what? Uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So if you go to Genesis 17 back there in the Old Testament, does God tell Abraham and his seed that they must be circumcised? Now over here in the book of Galatians, Paul writing to the church, the body of Christ, and specifically the churches of Galatia, he says that in Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor what? Folks, if words mean anything, are those different instructions? Yes, those are different instructions. He tells Abraham back there that they must needs be circumcised and that the man-child among them that is not is cut off from among the people because he's broken the covenant. And over here, Paul's saying, it doesn't matter. Come to chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 15. Galatians 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor what? Uncircumcision. Folks, if you are living during the time period that Paul is writing that instruction, and you want to go put yourself back under the previous instruction that God gave Abraham and Israel, okay, do you see how this can be a problem? You must rightly divide the word of truth. There are contradicting instructions in the Bible. Now, when God gives that instruction to Abraham in Genesis 17, does He fully expect Abraham and his seed to do what He told them? Yes. Now, later on, the Apostle Paul gives a completely different instruction with respect to the issue of what? Circumcision. Let's look at one more. Get Leviticus 11 in one hand. Get Leviticus chapter 11 in one hand. Leviticus chapter 11. And get 1 Timothy 4. Leviticus chapter 11 first. Leviticus chapter 11. I probably don't even need to read this because I'm sure that most of you are aware of the fact that in the Old Testament, under the law, there was God delineated between clean and unclean food. Okay? That there were certain types of food and so forth that the nation of Israel wasn't supposed to eat, and they were viewed as unclean by God, and so He writes that into the law. Alright, verse 1. And the Lord God spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Okay? So, what are they? Verse 3. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye what? Not eat of them that chew the cud, or them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is what? Unclean. So he's going to go down through here. We're not going to read all that. There's no reason to right now for what we need. My point is this. Does God tell Israel, you see these animals over here? These animals over here, these are unclean. You're not allowed to what? You're not allowed to eat those. You see these other animals over here? These are what? These are clean. You can eat these. Okay? So all of you that are going out to eat after church for a pulled pork sandwich, or you're going to have bacon on your burger, or you're going to have a rack of ribs, or whatever it is that you're getting. Now everyone's salivating, right? And if that's what you're planning to do after church, you better be happy that you don't live under that past dispensation. Because if you lived back under that past dispensation, would you be violating God's Word if you did that? Yeah, come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. verse 4. Paul, writing to Timothy, says in verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with what?" Now folks, these are just simple instructions about food. We could go even further back. When God first put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they were vegetarians. Right? And He says, the fruit of the trees of the garden you may freely what? Eat. After the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, Noah comes off of the ark, and God tells Noah that any animal he can catch, he can what? Eat. Okay? So you have the original instruction about food to Adam. You have the instruction about food given to Noah after the flood. You have the instruction in Leviticus 11 given to Israel under the law. And then you have Paul over here in 1 Timothy saying, look, you can eat whatever you want to eat as long as it's received how? With thanksgiving. Okay? Now, do you need to pay attention to that? If I'm Israel living under the law, if I'm Israel living under the instruction of Leviticus 11, and I've got clean and unclean meat, can I go back to what God told Noah and say, well, you know, God, you told Noah that if I could catch it, I could eat it, and so therefore I'm going to have whatever it is that you want. Could you do that? Well, certainly you could do it. But in doing it, would you be in line with what God was telling you to do if you lived under that administration? No. So the issue of rightly dividing is important, okay? And we need to understand that God has different instructions in the Word at different times given to different people. And what dispensational Bible study is doing is it's just trying to understand and acknowledge how God has done this differently throughout time and throughout the Scriptures. This is an important one. Come with me to Psalm 51. Come with me, if you would, to Psalm 51. Before the cross, before the Lord Jesus Christ offered Himself as a total, complete payment for sin and shed His blood to satisfy the offended justice of God against our sin, did God the Holy Spirit seal and indwell members of the nation of Israel? Psalm 51, verse 11. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit, what? From me. You know the song, right? There's a camp song that I sang as a kid to this tune. I'm searching my mind to remember it now, and I can't. It's basically the same words set to music. It's a psalm of David after he's realized that he sinned with Bathsheba and he prays to God. He says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from Thy presence and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me." Did David, in his relationship with God, think that on the basis of his behavior, that on the basis of his performance, that God could take the Holy Spirit from him? Yes, he does. Because he asked that God not what? Not do it in this verse. Verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free what? See, David's pleading with God that God not take the Spirit what? Go read about Saul. You remember King Saul? The Holy Spirit came upon King Saul until he started to disobey God. And when King Saul started to disobey God, the Spirit what? Left him. Compare that. Come with me to Ephesians 4. Come with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Did David sin with Bathsheba, grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes. Was the Holy Spirit like, oh good, David, I'm so glad you did this? No, of course not. Right? But David's reaction when the prophet Nathan comes in and says, you're the man, you're the guy that I'm talking about here. David's reaction was to plead with God Almighty that His Spirit would not be what? Taken from him. Look at this verse. Verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are what? Sealed unto when? When you sin, when I sin, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, do we have to pray the prayer of Psalm 51 and ask God not to take His Holy Spirit away from us? No, we do not. And the reason we do not is because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise into the church, the body of Christ, unto the day of what? Redemption. Folks, are these different instructions? Okay? You need, I need, you need, we all need to rightly divide. We need to understand that these things are there. Okay? That's what dispensationalism is about. Come with, you're in Ephesians, go to chapter 3. The word dispensation is in your Bible. Okay? This is not something that we just made up here at Grace Life Bible Church because we thought it was a big word and it sounded cool. All right? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given unto me to you ward. Does the Apostle Paul there name a dispensation? Yep. He names it the dispensation of what? Of grace. We are living under the dispensation of grace. We are under the administration, the economy. So the way God, the word dispensation, don't run away from that word. That's not a hard word. The word dispensation is basically just means house management. Okay? I'm going to be real simple with that definition. It basically means house management. Now, raise your hand in here in the assembly building this morning if you have a rule or a guideline at your house that somebody needs to take off their shoes when they come in the house. A few of you. I don't know whether you're trying to save the carpet there or what. How many of you don't care if guests or visitors come in and wear their shoes and all that stuff? How many of you don't care? It doesn't matter to you. Okay? Now, if you are one of the folks in the assembly that really doesn't want shoes on the carpet, and I'm a guest in your house, and I'm under the household management of the way you are running that house, a respectful guest will do what? Take off the shoes. Okay? If you are in the household of somebody that doesn't care, and you still wish to take off your shoes, are you free to do that because there is no prohibition against wearing or about not having them or what have you in the house. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? So when you see the word dispensation, just understand that that's what it's talking about. Did God make some food unclean for Israel? Yes. Today, has He said, eat what you want as long as you receive it with what? Thanksgiving. Is that a different instruction? Yes. So don't get all bent out of shape because there's a word here that you either don't know or haven't heard before. Come to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one thing, together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him. So the word dispensation, that's a Bible word. When God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Scripture, He moved upon Paul to include the word oikonomia, the Greek word that the word dispensation comes from, and that word, that Greek word oikonomia means basically the idea of house management. Okay? So if we are in the dispensation of grace, that means then that God is choosing to deal with His people today, not on the basis of the law like He did with Israel in the past, but on the basis of what? Grace. How are you saved today? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye what? Saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? How do you walk as a believer? Colossians chapter 2. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye what? In Him. Now you're looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. How did you receive Him in Ephesians 2:8-9? By grace through what? Colossians 2. Why don't you go there? Better just go there. Go to Colossians 2. Verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. So, question, how did you receive Him? How did you receive Him in Ephesians 2:8-9? By grace through what? Faith. So, as you received Him, in the same manner in which you received the Lord Jesus Christ, how does verse 6 end? So walk ye how? In Him. So your walk through this life as a member of the church, the body of Christ, is to be conducted on the basis of the same manner in which you received who? And if you received Him by grace through faith, and you're to walk in Him by grace through faith, that all fits with the idea that we are in the dispensation of grace. Because God is choosing to dispense His grace. You ever had one of those Pez dispensers? A little candy thing, you pull the head back and it shoots out a piece of candy? Well, God is a grace Pez dispenser now. All He is doing is dispensing grace. Okay? Maybe some of you are going to think that's irreverent, but I'm trying to give you some sort of illustration to understand. When you go to God today, does God bring the heavy hammer of the law upon you? No. What He does is He deals with you on the basis of what? Grace. Why? Because we are in that dispensation. So you have different instructions. You have the concept here of the dispensations. You have the notion of needing to rightly divide the word of truth. That all these are concepts that you need to be aware of. Okay? Now, come with me back, if you would, to Ephesians 2. Very quickly, last Sunday, we identified three time periods. If Paul tells you to rightly divide the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15, it makes sense and follows that Paul would tell you how to do it. In line with the second principle of Bible study, the comparative principle, you're going to have to find out. You're going to have to go study and find out. Well, look at this, verse 11. He says here, Ephesians 2:11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." In verse 11, he identifies a time period and he calls it time what? Time past. Verse 13, "But now." Well, how do we divide time, folks? Past, present, and what? Future. Look at verse 7. "That in the ages to come, He might show forth the exceeding riches of His grace." Folks, this is not, if you can understand past, present, future, you can understand how to rightly divide the word truth. It's that easy. Okay? You have to study it. You have to get in the Word of God and you have to study it out. But that's what you should expect if He tells you to study to show yourself what? Approved. So, if you're going to put in the study, it's not hard to find it. It's not hard to see it. And once you see it and understand it, it's really very simple. Okay? God had a way He dealt with man in the past. In verses 11 and 12. He has a way in verse 13 and following that He's dealing with people when? Now. And He has some time frame out here that He calls the ages what? To come. That is in the future. Okay? So if you can understand the past, the present, and the future, you can understand how to rightly divide the Word of Truth. It is just that easy. Now, what we did last Sunday is we began looking at time past. Look at verse 11 again. Wherefore remember that ye being in the past, in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time... Now, what time is He talking about in verse 12? He's talking about time past from the previous verse. Okay? So now I know something. Well, let's finish verse 12. That at that time, ye, the Gentiles, were without who? Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God where? In the world. Okay? So, what we saw last Sunday is that time past, the characteristic of time past, is that the nation of Israel is nigh unto who? Unto God. And that the Gentiles down here are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, they're strangers from the covenants of promise, and they are without hope and without God where? Now, that is very significant and important. Because when I look at the past, how do I distinguish between the past and the present then? I know that anywhere I go in my Bible and I see God dealing with humanity on the basis of a distinction between Israel, the circumcision, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, that I am in what time period? Time past. Okay? That is very important information. Now look at verse 13. But now. So, in other words, what was true back there in time past, when you get to the present, has it changed? But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, you Gentiles, who were in time past, who were sometimes far off, are made what? So in time past, were the Gentiles far off? Were they aliens from the covenants of promise, strangers and so forth, without hope and without God? So how do I know when I move from the past into the present? I know when I see a change in the way God is dealing with who? Well, frankly, with both Israel and who? The Gentiles. Now, what we did last Sunday is we went back and studied the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we looked at four major events: creation, the fall of man into sin, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Okay, and what we saw was that from Genesis 1 to 11, that God dealt with the whole world without distinction. There is no nation of Israel in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, but is it in the past? Of course it is. Okay? Man fails in chapter 3. They fall into sin. Man fails in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. Remember we looked at it? That when God looked at the man, at humanity at the time of Noah, He saw that the thoughts and intents of their heart were only evil how often? Continually. Right? And so He judges the situation by sending the flood. After the flood, Noah and his family come out of the ark, and He tells them to scatter and fill and replenish the earth. And what do you find man doing at the Tower of Babel? That you find them building a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, lest they be what? Scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So God comes down in Genesis 11 to confound their what? Language. Go back with me to Genesis, get chapter 12. We talked about in Romans chapter 1, how God gave the Gentiles up. He gave them up, and He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So, please look at the chart here. From Genesis 1 to 11, God deals with the whole world without what? Distinction. How does that go? Does it go real well? No. You have the failure of the fall. You have the failure of the flood. And you have the failure of man at the Tower of Babel. Okay? Adam disobeys God. man so is corrupted by sin that God looks and destroys the creation through a flood in chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis. Then they disobey Him again and He comes down and confounds their language in Genesis chapter 11. Something changes in chapter 11. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram. Now up to this point, God's been dealing with who? Everyone. Without distinction. Hadn't gone so well. Right? Twice He's had to come down in judgment. Once with the flood and once with the confounding of the language at the Tower of Babel. God says, this isn't working. Okay? So He calls out of the world. He calls out of everyone that is alive. He calls out one man, Abram. Okay? And what He's going to do here is He's going to make a covenant promise to Abraham and to Abraham's seed that He's going to do certain things through Abraham and his what? Seed. Okay? Verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will what? Show thee. Now watch. And I will make of thee, number one, a great nation. Number two, and I will bless thee and make thy name great and thou shalt be a blessing. And verse three, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be what? Okay? Now, think about it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, immediately following Adam's fall into sin, did God promise to send a Redeemer through the seed of the woman? Yes. How'd that go? You don't know. You weren't here last week. It didn't go well. Genesis chapter 6, you have the intermarrying of the sons of God with the daughters of men, creating this race of giants in the earth, corrupting the seed of who? The woman. Now, so what God does is He said, okay, I got the seed of the woman here. Abram, I'm going to call out you. I'm going to make a covenant with you and I'm going to use your seed. Doesn't He say that? And through the seed of Abraham, I'm going to provide a way that all the other families of the earth could be what? Blessed. And so God begins in Genesis 12 to separate out from the nations one man and his family and his seed that will be His nation in the earth. The nation of who? The nation of Israel. Come with me back to chapter 17. Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse, we already read a lot of this. Well, we already understood this. Verse 9, and God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be what? Circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the what? What did God do in chapter 12? He came down and made a covenant with who? Abraham. In chapter 17, He says, Abraham, now I'm going to give you the rite of circumcision, and the rite of circumcision is going to be a sign in your flesh of the covenant that I made with you back where? In verse 12. And from that point forward, you now have two different types of people, right? You have the circumcision. The circumcision is who? Abraham and his seed, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. Now, go back with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. What does Paul say is the distinguishing feature of time past? Go back to Ephesians 2, look at verse 11 again. Wherefore, remember. That ye being in time past, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Folks, that's what we just read about. Remember what we just read about in Genesis 17? About the flesh of their foreskin and it needing to be circumcised, and the man-child whose wasn't should be cut off from what? Among the people, because he's broken the covenant. Verse 12, at that time, time passed, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Folks, when He gives them the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, He's giving it to them as a token of the what? Of the covenant that God made with who? And according to Paul there, where were the Gentiles in time past in relationship to the covenants? They were what? Covenants weren't made with who? The Gentiles. They were made with the circumcision, the nation of Israel. Come with me back to the Old Testament. Get Genesis chapter 22. So, what do we see here? Everybody please look up here. You see that the seed of the woman is going to become the seed of who? Abraham. How many kids does Abraham have? How many kids does Abraham have? Isaac? And who? Ishmael. Right? Ishmael's a product of Abraham's flesh. You remember the story. God made the covenant with him, and Sarah laughs in Genesis 17. Yeah, that's right. That's going to happen. Blah, blah, blah. And so they go on for a number of years afterwards, and there's still no children. And Sarah comes to Abraham, and she says, I got an idea. See that? See my handmaiden over there? Why don't you marry her? And then we'll have the seed. Folks, you need to read between the lines on that story. Why does Sarah suggest that Abraham go marry Hagar? Because she thinks the problem why they ain't having kids is Abraham. Because if Abraham goes and marries Hagar and they still can't have any children, then that will convince Sarah that, aha, old boy has the problem, not me. You gotta read between the lines in the Bible, okay? You don't think that the human dynamic of why these two aren't able to have kids, when God's promised them they would have a seed that would number the stars of heaven, and they're not able to have kids, is not an issue between them in their marriage? So she's got the idea. Aha! You go marry her, and whatever child is born of that union, that will be the seed. Because I don't believe you can do it anyway. Well, lo and behold, the problem's not with Abraham, the problem's with who? Sarah. And so now Abraham has this seed, and the seed, Ishmael, that Abraham has, is he the child of promise, or is he the work of Abraham's flesh? It's a work of Abraham's flesh. God said that He would do it, right? So God waits until the Scripture says, it talks about the deadness of Sarah's womb, and then God reaches in and intervenes into the situation to produce life within Sarah's what? Dead womb. Thereby demonstrating that whatever is going to happen here is not going to be based upon the product of what Abraham's flesh is capable of what? Producing. You following that? I hope you are. Where did I tell you to go? 22, yeah, 22. Genesis 22, look at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham, out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Now this is Isaac here. Now think about this. God waits until Sarah's womb is dead, and they're not able to produce a child on their own to produce Isaac. Then when Isaac gets to a certain age, God says, hey, listen, Abraham, march your son up there to the top of that mountain and kill him. What? You ever thought about that? What is God doing by telling Abraham to go up and kill Isaac, the only son of the promise that he had. See, Abraham understands something. In order for this promise, for this covenant to be fulfilled, inherit within the covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed is the issue of eternal life. And God knows, Abraham knows, that if he goes through with it, that God is obligated to raise Isaac from what? The dead. There's a lot of stuff going on here, okay? Verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my what? Voice. So the seed of the woman became the seed of Abraham. Now has become the seed of who? Isaac. Does the seed line go Abraham, Ishmael? Or does the seed line of promise go Abraham, Isaac? Come over to Exodus. So the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed with Isaac and Jacob. Now you know the story. How many kids does Isaac have? Jacob and who? Esau. Who's the older one? Esau. You know the story, right? Esau's the firstborn, and he's the hunter, he's the big, you know, the big burly dude, what have you. And he goes out, and he comes back, and he's hungry, and he forfeits his birthright for the bowl of porridge, right? And so then mama helps. I'm getting confused. Who are we dealing with? Isaac. Deceived dad. No. Helps Jacob deceive dad into blessing him, right? You know the story. They put the, because Esau was hairy and all that, so they put the animal skins on him, so when dad goes to bless him and he touches him, he thinks he's touching the other son, and you know, there's all this stuff going on, right? But the bottom line is, the seed of the woman became the seed of Abraham, became the seed of Isaac, became the seed of who? Jacob. What does Jacob's name mean, folks? Israel. And from how many sons does Jacob have? 12. And the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of who? Of Israel. Now, so you've got the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. You have the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob. Now, Jacob has 12 boys. One of the 12 sons of Jacob is somebody named Judah. And the Lord Jesus Christ is identified as the Lion of the tribe of who? Judah. All of this is going on throughout the Bible as you read through the Old Testament. Okay? Exodus 19. Now, how much time do I have? You know the story. Joseph, gets sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. He interprets the Pharaoh's dreams. 7 good years, 7 bad years, famine comes, and the family ends up where? In Egypt. They spend 400 years under oppression at the hands of the Egyptians, and then God raises up Moses, and Moses is going to lead them out of Egypt, captivity in Egypt and so forth. Exodus 19. In Exodus chapter 19, Israel has left Egypt. They're at Sinai. Moses is in the mountain. Start reading with me at verse 3. And Moses went up unto God. And the Lord God called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say, notice, to the house of who? Why would he say to the house of Jacob? Because Jacob is who? It's Israel. To the house of Jacob, and tell the children of who? See, there you go. Jacob, Israel. The house of Jacob is the same thing as the children of who? So it just defined for you what the house of Jacob is by that next statement. And tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, for what's the next word? If. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, what's the next word? Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Is that a conditional issue? That is absolutely a conditional issue. Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of what? Priests and a holy nation. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the house. He's talking to the house of Israel through his representative Moses at the time. And he says in verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What is the distinguishing feature of time past? Distinction between the circumcision, the nation of Israel, and who? The Gentiles. One of the things that it says in Ephesians 2:12 about the Gentiles is that they are without hope and without who? Well, what does this verse say about what God intends to do with Israel? He intends to make Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy what? Nation. In other words, who is going to be God's nation in the earth? Israel. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now watch verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord wrought. So he calls the elders together and he tells them what God just said in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 again, look at it again. Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto who? So God says, Moses, here's what you go tell them. He tells them what he just said in verse 5 and 6, right? So when you come to verse 7, it says, and Moses came and called all the people, all the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded them. What words is he laying before them? He's laying before them verse 5 and what? 6. He's saying, look, if you'll keep the covenant, then I'll do this. Okay? Verse 8. Here's where Israel makes its fatal, critical mistake. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will what? Do. Does Israel agree to put themselves under the law? Do they agree? Do they choose it? They do, right there in that verse. They choose it. All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto who? Folks, in time past, who is God's nation in the earth? Israel. They are the children of the covenant. They're the ones that have God nigh unto them. They're the ones that God is going to use to make a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in the earth. They're the ones that God is going to use above all people, it says at the end of verse 5. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 1. Now you know the story. Let me just tell you a little bit about it. So Israel, they agree to follow this law, and they come to the border of the promised land, and what do? Do they murmur against the Lord and refuse to go in? There's giants in there, they're bigger than us, we can't do it, blah, 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 right? You know the story, right? And so what does God do with that generation, save the two, Joshua and Caleb? What does He choose to do with that generation? They wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation is what? Dead. Then under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, they enter into the land. Right? Deuteronomy is about what God is instructing them to do before they enter into what? That land. So the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness are over, and God is giving them through Moses instruction about what they're supposed to do. Verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O who? Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers, what? Folks, going all the way back to Abraham, did He give them a land? Yes. Okay? So they're about ready to go in and possess the land. Verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. And all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord God hath destroyed them from among you. These guys that went after the false gods of the Gentiles and worshiped Baal and so forth, God what? Destroyed them. Verse 14. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord, your God, are alive, every one of you, to this day. Now watch this. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to what? When Israel enters into the land, what are they supposed to do? What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to keep the what? The covenant. They're supposed to keep the law. Right? Why? Verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, the statutes and the judgments in the previous verse, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of who? Now, who are the nations? The nations are who? Jews or Gentiles? They're Gentiles. So, Israel is to go into the land. Follow me on this verse. They're to go into the land, and when they go into the land to possess it, what are they supposed to do in the land? Keep the law. Why? Verse 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of who? So the nations are watching who? Israel. And by observing how Israel behaves, by observing how Israel functions with respect to this law, it was supposed to serve as a testimony to these what? Gentile nations, of where God was. Where was God? He was with Israel. Verse 6. Watch the rest of verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding one. So Israel in the land, keeping the law, was supposed to be a testimony to who? The Gentiles. Verse 7. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto who? Hold your hand there and go back to Ephesians 2. Who is God nigh unto? In that verse in Deuteronomy? Israel. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 11 and 12 again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God where? So, what? Compare that with Deuteronomy 4. Verse 7, for what nation is there so great who hath God so what? nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for. Who was God nigh unto in time past? Israel. Right? Ephesians 2, look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were what? Far off, are made what? Nigh by the blood of who? Now think about that, folks. Back there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Israel in the land keeping the law was to serve as a testimony to the Gentiles and said, look at that great nation there. Look at that great nation, that wise, that understanding people that have God so nigh unto who? Them. If we want a relationship with that God, we need to become a part of or identify ourselves with the people of who? God, the nation of Israel. Go back to Deuteronomy. We'll finish up here this morning on this point. Verse 7 again. For what nation is there so great with God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thyself diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest thou depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Folks, who is first in Deuteronomy 4? Who enjoys a favored standing before God in Deuteronomy 4? The nation of Israel. If you ask the average church-going American, evangelical Christian, who the chosen people of God is in the Old Testament, they will almost resoundingly tell you who? Israel. Right? You can't read the Old Testament and not pick up on the fact that who's God's chosen nation? Israel. Okay? Where the wheels start to fall off of this, and we'll get to this next week, this is a prelude, is when you get to a little page, I'll show you, a little page in your Bible. This page right here. New Testament. People get to this page and they get to the book of Matthew and they think, well, this is the New Testament. What God was doing in Israel, He's no longer what? Because this page is here and it says what? Go to one verse. Go to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll close here for today. Who was the Lord Jesus Christ? He was the Son of God. But look at Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The Son of who? The Son of David, the Son of who? Whoa! Jesus Christ is the Son of who? Abraham. Did God make covenantal promise with Abraham that He's going to do certain things through the seed of Abraham? So the seed of the woman became the seed of Abraham, became the seed of Isaac, became the seed of Jacob, who's going to come through the tribe of Judah, and the one who's going to fulfill the whole kit and caboodle of the Old Testament prophetic scripture is one guy, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the seed of David and the seed of who? Abraham. Go to verse 21. If Jesus Christ is the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, is He a Jewish person or a Gentile? Okay? You with that, right? Matthew 21. No, Matthew 1, 21. And she shall bring forth a son. Who's that? Tells you, right? And thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save the entire world from their sins. Is that what it says? What's it say? It says, He shall save His people from their what? Sins. Folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ came in His earthly ministry, according to everything that God had revealed up to that point, Jesus Christ came to die for the sin of who? Israel. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ was made of a woman made under the law. Just because you turned the page from Malachi to Matthew does not mean you are no longer in time past. And that's what we're going to look at next time. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and for the saints that are gathered here to hear Your Word preached. We just pray that we'll, whether we've heard this 20 times, 30 times, 50 times, or for the first time, that the simplicity of this approach will be clear. That we'll understand the distinguishing feature of time past is the separation between Israel and the Gentiles. And that anywhere we see God dealing with the world or humanity on the basis of this distinction, we know that we're still in time past. And that what we need to look for to determine when we are in the present dispensation is when these Gentiles that used to be far off, that used to be strangers and covenant from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, is when they were made nigh. We're grateful for the fact that we can rightly divide the word of truth and understand the difference between prophecy and mystery, between prophetic scripture and the revelation committed to the Apostle Paul. We pray that if there are some visitors here, if there's some people that are just hearing this for the first time, that they'll come back and that they will listen to the rest of the story, as it were. And we pray for those that are here, that are regulars, that have been here for a long time, again, that this would still continue to bless and thrill our hearts and minds as we look at these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.